Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this night. We thank you for this opportunity to come aside for a little while and to focus on this wonderful story. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from C.S. Lewis's sanctified imagination and from your word that we would be molded more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am delighted to see you back. We are here this week and next week, and then we will go on break again. And then we'll pick up in January after that. So I'm sorry it's sort of start, stop, start, stop. But the good news is that all of the stuff is out there online if you feel like you need to review. So tonight's music is something perhaps a little bit different. We'll see if anyone can recognize what this is or what group might be singing. Based on. Yeah, so the tune is based on O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. The song is called White as Snow, and it is a really beautiful song by U2, but we will come back to that in a little bit. So let's say together our scripture verse. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we can sort of relate to these pictures in the PowerPoint because it feels like it might be winter outside. So a word of welcome to anyone who is new, either in person or out there in podcast land. We are delighted to have you with us. There are three ways you can approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you don't really do anything at all. You may not listen, you may not come, you may just sort of think of yourself as part of it. If that's all you want to do, that is great. Or you can dip your toe in the water from time to time. Or you can snorkel, which means going deep on the parts you find interesting. Or you can scuba dive, which means that you pay attention, you read everything, you get the handouts, you follow the links that are in the email, you listen to the music, you figure out the meaning of the lyrics to the music, and all of those kinds of things. Whatever level you want to be at, that is great. If you are not on the class email list and you're here in person, please sign up on the sheet over there. If you're out in podcast land, Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you will find us and just send me a note and I will get you added. We've been adding a lot of people in New Zealand lately. I'm not quite sure what that's about, but we're delighted to have y'all. So one of the things I've said before, and I've been getting true confessions from a lot of people about reading the whole book already. If you've done that, there's plenteous mercy and grace. Do not worry, but I would encourage you to keep going back and reading slowly, because the more that you read slowly, the more you will see the layers that are in this wonderful book. So one of the things that we've been talking about each time that I think is so important for framing our discussion is this quotation from the Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath, who is one of the most brilliant men in the world, a professor at Oxford. And he says, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and feel what it is like to be part of it. And we'll talk more about that later tonight. And just a reminder again, when the story was written, when it came out in 1950, it was right at the end of World War II. Very difficult time in the UK, still rationing, still lots of evidence of the war everywhere. So a very difficult time period. So this whole idea about imagination and story is one of the things that is so important in this book, and we're going to talk more about this later on tonight as well. But part of the reason this is important is this whole idea that the shaping of our loves, our desires, and our imagination thus happens primarily through the imagination, not the intellect, through story, not through proposition. And part of the reason that this is so important is that in our culture, we are told the opposite every day. We are told over and over again that it is rational, intellectual, propositional thinking and reasoning that matters, and that stories are more or less irrelevant. But that is very, very different from what has been the case for most of human history. And part of the reason that Lewis and Tolkien both make such a big deal about why stories are important. And we've talked about how the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical narrative, where you have this beautiful creation, then you have fall, then you have the redemption and the new creation. And all of the Narnia stories are focused in the same way. And part of what you see is the bad characters in Narnia are always trying to get people to forget or deny the reality of those particular aspects of the history of Narnia, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. They want people to ignore that, to not understand that, and to live life in a much narrower lane that doesn't have all of this wonder and beauty. So we talked last week and the week before that a little bit about contrasting Edmund and Lucy, and that there are these major differences between the two, and they seem to be a little bit of a type, each one of them, showing us a good example and showing us a really bad example. But they're both very carefully drawn characters. And one of the things that you see with Edmund is that his propensity to do the wrong thing leads him further and further into the spiral of evil. Whereas with Lucy, her propensity for wonder and joy leads her into more and more good things. And so it is almost as if someone had given Lewis the assignment of looking at the scriptural passage about the fruit of the spirit versus the fruit of the desires of the flesh, and asked him to write a parable to illustrate it. And that is very much what you see with Lucy and Edmund. So we managed to get into chapter 6. Yay, we're making progress. And we talked about the fact that they had come into the woods when they were in the wardrobe hiding, and they finally realize we are once again in Narnia. And this is the first time that Peter and Susan have come into Narnia, and they are amazed by it. And Peter immediately, as soon as he realizes that they're in Narnia, he turns at once to Lucy and says, I apologize for not believing you. And it's really a beautiful thing because you can see that that is where his heart is. It is the first thing that occurs to him, that he has wronged his sister. And then the other thing that's beautiful is Lucy's response. She doesn't turn her back to him and say, I told you so, I told you so, why didn't you believe me, you're such a jerk. You don't get any of that at all. He says, I'm sorry, will you shake hands? Lucy says, of course, and it's dealt with. Not so much the way that it works with Edmund. So they start going exploring and they borrow these coats, and then Edmund attempts to be a know-it-all, which is part of his problem, that he always wants to be the know-it-all and wants to start giving directions. But the problem with that, of course, is that he's not supposed to have ever been there, because he has sworn up and down that he just was playing along and that it was all in Lucy's imagination. So as soon as he says that they ought to change their direction, everyone realizes that he's been lying. Everything stops. The pace of Lewis's writing changes. Peter whistles. And then Peter comes out with this, well, of all the poisonous little beasts. And Edmund, true to form, does not say, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I did that. I'm so wrong. Would you please forgive me? I don't know what I was thinking. No, Edmund says to himself, I'll pay you all out for this, you pack of stuck-up, self-satisfied prigs. So clearly, he's not getting it. So we talked in our last class about a couple of themes that we saw. The first, the world is full of wonders, and we cannot rely only on our rational sense alone to define what is real. Remember, Lucy has gone into Narnia. She knows it was real. And then she went back after they were doubting her, and she tried to look at the wardrobe, and she couldn't get into Narnia. All of her intellect was telling her this couldn't have happened. But she knows that it did happen because of her imagination. We also learned from the professor that minding your own business can be a virtue, something our culture would do well to learn from. And then this whole beautiful idea that is very scriptural, that when you know you are in the wrong, it is right to admit it straight away and ask for forgiveness, for the wronged party to grant it and to make peace. And then the whole episode where they have this great ethical discussion, it's like going back into Nicomachean ethics or something like that, and seeing the pros and cons of these different understandings of the property and whether it's allowable to take the property out or whether the property is still actually in the wardrobe. But the fact that these children are even thinking about this instead of just grabbing the coats and running is quite remarkable. But it's that whole idea of doing the right thing even when no one is looking is important. And then from Edmund, one of the things that we see, which we'll see over and over from Edmund, is that when you lie, the truth will always come out eventually. And when it does, the lies damage relationships and destroy trust. So we talked in the last class a little bit about which character you find yourself most drawn to. And the overwhelming response is that people are drawn to Lucy. We think Lucy is a wonderful person, someone we would enjoy wanting to be around. If we had to be like someone, we might want to be like her. She has many admirable character qualities. And you see that trustworthiness, that love, that openness, kindness, joy, wonder, all those things. The character that no one likes in the story is Edmund. And you wouldn't want to be him. You wouldn't want to be like him. He lies. He always defaults to the worst possible thing he could do. He doesn't seem to have any good impulses at all. But the interesting thing about this is, remember, this is destined as a children's book. And so part of what Lewis is doing, he's not lecturing about morality, but he has made goodness very attractive, and he has made badness very repulsive. So one of the glories of reading stories like this with children is that they are learning virtue kind of through the back door, as it were. Their hearts are being drawn to what is good and true and beautiful. And that's one of the reasons that stories matter so much, and which stories children are reading and which stories are important in a culture, why that matters so very much. And we're going to talk more about that. So continuing on into the part of the chapter that we didn't get to, the first thing that we see is Lucy taking the lead. And I want to just observe for a minute, this is a story that is being written by a bachelor Oxford professor in an era where there were not a lot of rights and privileges for women. And for Lewis to take a little girl and have her be the leader is really quite extraordinary. So, where are we going anyway, said Susan, chiefly for the sake of changing the subject. I think Lou ought to be the leader, said Peter. Goodness knows she deserves it. Where will you take us, Lou? What about going to see Mr. Tumnus, said Lucy. He's the nice fawn I told you about. Everyone agreed to this, and off they went, walking briskly and stamping their feet. Lucy proved a good leader. At first she wondered whether she would be able to find the way, but she recognized an odd-looking tree on one place and a stump in another, and brought them on to where the ground became uneven and into the little valley, and at last to the very door of Mr. Tumnus's cave. So we see Lewis showing us again that not only is Lucy the leader, but she's a good leader. And then we have a terrible turn. A terrible surprise awaited them. The door had been wrenched off its hinges and broken to bits. Inside, the cave was dark and cold and had the damp feel and smell of a place that had not been lived in for several days. Snow had drifted in from the doorway and was heaped on the floor, mixed with something black, which turned out to be the charred sticks and ashes from the fire. Someone had apparently flung it about the room and then stamped it out. The crockery lay smashed on the floor, and the picture of the fawn's father had been slashed into shreds with a knife. This is a pretty good washout, said Edmund. Not much good coming here. What is this? Said Peter, stooping down. He had just noticed a piece of paper which had been nailed through the carpet to the floor. Is there anything written on it? Asked Susan. Yes, I think there is, answered Peter, but I can't read it in this light. Let's get out into the open air. They all went out into the daylight and crowded around Peter as he read out the following words. The former occupant of these premises, the Fawn Tumnus, is under arrest and awaiting his trial on a charge of high treason against Her Imperial Majesty Jadis, Queen of Narnia, Chatelaine of Caer Paravel, Empress of the Lone Islands, etc., also of comforting her said majesty's enemies, harboring spies, and fraternizing with humans, signed Maugrim, Captain of the Secret Police. Long live the Queen. So one of the things that's interesting in this passage is that Lewis goes into quite a lot of detail about what has happened to Tumnus's home. Now, you'll remember the first time that we went to Tumnus's home, we also got quite a lot of detail. And we learned about what books were on the shelves. We learned about the fire. We learned about how lovely the tea was, about how cozy and beautiful Lucy thought that Mr. Tumnus's home was. And so part of what we see here is Lewis going the extra mile to show us that this is not just a regular arrest, but that there is malicious cruelty that is involved here, that they have gone in not just taking someone out, but they have literally destroyed this home and done things like taking pictures and slashed them to shreds with a knife. Lewis is showing us that the outcome of evil is cruelty and wickedness, that there's a difference between good and evil. They are sharply different, and that this is what results from people who are evil when they are in power. So again, this is something where he's not lecturing to children, but he is showing that the consequences of evil can be quite horrific. So we see, again, that we have these contrasting narratives. Because remember, Lucy has talked about Tumnus and what a wonderful, kind fawn he was, even though he was kidnapping her. But they got through that and reconciled to the point that she felt that he was really her friend, and she was so looking forward to seeing him again. And so he's been presented as this guy who had some misunderstandings because of what the White Witch had forced him into, but who's basically seemed to be good at heart. But then we have this new narrative coming in that Tumnus is a traitor, that he's guilty of high treason and other crimes, spying, fraternizing with the enemy, all of these things. And the problem is only one of these things can be true. They can't both be true. And so there has to be discernment about which one of these stories is actually true and correct. Now, that is something in our culture that we need to think about, because we very often get presented two different tales about exactly the same thing. And they can't both be true. And our tendency as rational human beings is to want to be syncretist, where we take a little bit of both sides and think, well, the truth must lie somewhere in the middle. But what Lewis shows us here is that good and evil, you don't want to have syncretism between good and evil. One of these stories is true and the other one is a lie. So keep that in the back of your mind. So who is this queen? Who is this queen, Lou? Said Peter. Do you know anything about her? She isn't a real queen at all, answered Lucy. She's a horrible witch, the White Witch. Everyone, all the wood people, hate her. She has made an enchantment over the whole country so that it is always winter here and never Christmas. And this is that refrain that we're going to see several times, always winter, but never Christmas. That longing when you're in the midst of this bleak, dark, cold time for the warmth and joy of Christmas, but not believing it can ever happen because they are under this evil enchantment. So then they come to a difficult decision. I wonder if there's any point in going on, said Susan. I mean, it doesn't seem particularly safe here, and it looks as if it won't be much fun either. And it's getting colder every minute, and we brought nothing to eat. What about just going home? Oh, but we can't, said Lucy suddenly. Don't you see? We can't just go home, not after this. It is all on my account that poor fawn has gotten into this trouble. He hid me from the witch and showed me the way back. That's what it means by comforting the queen's enemies and fraternizing with humans. We simply must try to rescue him. A lot we could do, said Edmund, when we haven't even got anything to eat. Shut up, you, said Peter, who was still very angry with Edmund. What do you think, Susan? I want to just pause there for a moment. Look at the different decision frameworks that are going on here. So Susan doesn't think there's much point in going on because it doesn't seem particularly safe. Number one. Number two, it doesn't look as if it will be much fun. And it's getting colder, and they don't have anything to eat. So who is she thinking about? She's thinking about herself. She's thinking only about what she wants and what's good for her. But Lucy is operating on a completely different level. She's not thinking about any of those things, even if some of those are true. She's thinking about that this an injustice has been done, and that this fawn, who she knows to be a good person, who helped her, that she has a responsibility toward this fawn. But Susan is not operating from that framework. And Edmund, even worse, all he can think about is they don't have anything to eat. You might remember the scripture verse where it says their God is their belly. That would be an apt description for Edmund. So then it goes on. What do you think, Susan, said Peter. I've a horrid feeling that Lou is right, said Susan. I don't want to go a step further, and I wish we'd never come. But I think we must try to do something for Mr. Whatever his name is. I mean, the fawn. That's what I feel too, said Peter. I'm worried about having no food with us. I'd vote for going back and getting something from the larder. Only there doesn't seem to be any certainty of getting into this country again when once you've got out of it. I think we'll have to go on. So do I, said both the girls. If only we knew where the poor chap was imprisoned, said Peter. So again, we have some pretty complicated ethical processing going on where Lucy, by standing up for what's right and courageously saying we can't go back, the others line up, even though she's the youngest. That is very interesting. And then they wonder what to do next. There's that word wonder again. They were all still wondering what to do next when Lucy said, look, there's a robin with such a red breast. It's the first bird I've seen here. I say, I wonder, can birds talk in Narnia? It almost looks as if it wanted to say something to us. Then she turned to the robin and said, please, can you tell us where Tumnus the fawn has been taken to? As she said this, she took a step toward the bird. It at once flew away, but only as far as the next tree. Do you know, said Lucy, I really believe he means us to follow him. I've an idea he does, said Susan. What do you think, Peter? Well, we might as well try it, answered Peter. The robin appeared to understand the matter thoroughly. It kept going from tree to tree, always a few yards ahead of them, but always so near that they could easily follow it. And again, we see this wonder and imagination kicking in. If Lucy was operating purely only on a rational level, would she be thinking that the bird could talk to her? I don't think so. She's imagining possibilities, and we'll see later what ends up happening because of that. So, some doubts and decisions. Edmund said to Peter, if you're not still too high and mighty to talk to me, I've something to say which you'd better listen to. Well, we could have a whole discussion about what that one sentence reveals about where Edmund's heart and mind are. What is it? Asked Peter. Hush, not so loud, said Edmund. There's no good frightening the girls. But if you realize what we're doing? What? Said Peter, lowering his voice to a whisper. We're following a guide we know nothing about. How do we know which side that bird is on? Why shouldn't it be leading us into a trap? That's a nasty idea. Still, a robin, you know. They're good birds in all the stories I've ever read. I'm sure a robin wouldn't be on the wrong side. If it comes to that, which is the right side? How do we know that the fawns are in the right and the queen, yes, I know we've been told she's a witch, is in the wrong? We don't really know anything about either. The fawn saved Lucy. He said he did, but how do we know? And there's another thing, too. Has anyone the least idea of the way home from here? Great Scott, said Peter. I hadn't thought of that. And no chance of dinner, either, said Edmund. Can always count on Edmund to be talking about food. But look at the difference here between Edmund's approach to the bird and Lucy's approach to the bird. She is coming with imagination and faith. Edmund is coming with doubt and all of these ideas about how they're going to get into trouble by following this bird. But Peter retorts to Edmund about the way that robins are portrayed in all the stories that he has read. Peter's imagination and his understanding of good and evil have been shaped by the stories that he has been read. And that is very important. So, some themes. So, we talked about choosing a good leader, and we see that Lewis has very emphatically made clear that Lucy is the leader here. and she's the one who has been chosen. But that is at first very surprising, because culturally, a little girl is the least likely out of this group to be the leader, the youngest and female. But one of the things that we do see is that Peter seems to understand that it's important that they have a good leader. And the scriptures talk a lot about leadership and what a good leader is. And one of the most beautiful examples of that comes from that Old Testament story where Saul goes to try to find Samuel goes to try to find a successor to Saul. And he goes and he is meeting with Jesse and all of these sons that he has, and they come out and they're tall and they're handsome, and one after another, they are rejected. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then this very familiar verse from Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." And then that great verse for young people from 1 Timothy 4, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And that's one of the things that we've seen Lucy doing. She has been setting an example. She is, of the four children, the one who most consistently does the right thing and calls the rest of them to a higher standard, and often doing that very courageously. The next thing, and we talked a little bit about this a minute ago, we see this theme of having to assess what's true and what you can tell about character from the situation that you find yourself in. And so we've seen this proclamation about Tumnus being the evil, traitorous, terrible fawn, but we also have this competing narrative about who the queen is. Is she really a queen, or is she a terrible, evil sorceress, the one who has forced Narnia into this eternal winter where it's never Christmas? And so you have to assess not only the characters in the story, but you, the reader, have to figure out what's true here. And trying to figure out what is true is really important. And as I said, in our culture, this is something that we need to think about, because that whole idea of saying, well, there's really not much difference between good and evil, it's just how you look at it. There's some good things here. Let's just find a middle way. But the problem with that is that if you're trying to find a middle way with evil, that doesn't really work very well. So there's some great scriptures about this from 1 Kings. "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And then from 2 Corinthians, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." And then that great verse from Proverbs, "Beloved of lawyers, the first to state his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him." So the first story you hear always sounds really good, but then after you learn the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, you may see things in a slightly different light. But part of what is important here is understanding that there is right and there is wrong. Now, that may seem like a pretty self-evident proposition, but I will tell you that that is a unusual position in our culture today to truly believe that. And I remember going round and round with a situation where I was trying to do some pastoral counseling, and there was a secular counselor who was a psychiatrist involved, and the psychiatrist basically said, there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And all of it is just a subjective value judgment. And so, you know, it is just important that people do whatever action feels authentic to them. But the problem is that that is the way that leads to death. And, but that is the primary view, which is one of the reasons that if you have people that you love who are in therapy or counseling, please have them be with someone who is a Christian counselor, because a lot of that worldly approach is not just unhelpful, it's damaging and dangerous. And if you went back 50 years ago, I can't say that, I keep forgetting how old I am. let's say you went back to the 1940s, which is not 50 years ago. If you went back to the 1940s, most people in the United States would have said, absolutely, there's a wrong and there's a right. And there wasn't very much discussion about that at all. But that has changed dramatically to the cost of our culture. And one of the things that it also has done is it has diluted our understanding of the importance of the gospel. Because if you believe that most people are pretty much okay, then you don't really feel too worried about their eternal salvation. But the fact of the matter is, if you believe that people are enslaved to sin, like what you see in Narnia with these people that are enslaved to this white witch, they need to be freed from that. And we need to have zeal for the gospel that's informed by the fact that we understand we're not just living in neutral, Jesus is just all right with me kind of territory. Then we move on from that. There's a lot of heavy stuff in this book. It's amazing. There's this whole process of trying to determine what our responsibility is to others. Now, this is a question that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? So we had all of that from Susan about it's not convenient to stay here, but Lucy immediately saying, we can't go back, we can't, don't you see, we can't just go home, not after this, it's all on my account. We simply must try to rescue him. And then Jesus talking about the great commandment, he says, the second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. And then Philippians 2 again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, I want to just read that again, but I want you to think about what the norm of our culture is. And then I want to read this verse again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. Now, I would suggest to you, this is one of the places where Christianity is radically countercultural. We live in an age that by every measure is the most narcissistic age in the history of the world. The motto of our culture right now might be that line, treat yourself. You deserve it. You can have any treat you want. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to inconvenience yourself for someone else. They can do their own thing. You do you, I do me. It's all great. And we'll all be on Oprah together. But the problem is that it doesn't work. We are called to a very different standard. And as Christians, we are called to love our neighbors, to proactively love our neighbors. And Lewis is showing us that. And then we have these factors that are being weighed and trying to make this difficult decision. And Peter is showing us a different kind of moral reasoning where he knows that they need to stay. He's worried about some of these things, but he's choosing to do the right thing anyway. And there's a lot of scriptural support for this. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then from Hebrews 10, my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So there's so much that we could go into about all that, but I want to spend a little time now just reflecting on the role of stories in shaping our ideas. Because the role of stories in shaping our ideas is deeply connected to the way that our characters are shaped and also our souls. Now, one of the things that is really interesting is that you can go back in history, and we'll limit ourselves just to the United States, but you can do this in other countries as well. Go back and look at what the most popular books were, the things that were read particularly as part of the curriculum of schools, and then look at what was going on and what you might think of as the national character at those points. And you can see that there appears to be a direct connection between the types of stories that are being read and the way that people behave. One of the things that is interesting, if you look in the period of the American Revolution, other than the Bible, the most likely book that you would find in an American colonial household was Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Now, that is a book that is obviously full of theology. But even fast-forwarding up through the 1950s, there was a canon of children's literature that people read. And usually in these stories, there would be some biographies of people that did amazing things. There would be stories that were stories of imagination, but that illustrated things that were true and beautiful and good. However, almost all of those sorts of things have been thrown out. Fairy tales have been thrown out, and everything has been replaced by modern, contemporary stories. I've picked on Captain Underpants before. Captain Underpants is probably not actually written into the curriculum anywhere, although it's widely read. But the things that are written into the curriculum are really quite horrible. I still remember when one of our children was in eighth grade and I was looking at the required summer reading book, and I'm forgetting the title of this book, but it was about a group of young adults who all meet when they are at the top of a skyscraper because they have all gone to the top of the skyscraper to jump off and kill themselves. Now, you have to ask yourself, why in the world, when we talk about adolescents having mental health crises, would you be having that as your required reading? But I could go on and on with example after example after example, but I'm going to take the other side of this. So what we see here is we have this reference from Peter where he's talking about the stories he's read have robins in them. And the robins that are in those stories, the robins are good. They are good characters. And Lewis has plenty of things to say about this. And I want to just read a couple of passages from Lewis and some other people. So this first one is out of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it's talking about Eustace Scrubb. Those of you that have read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader or The Silver Chair have met Eustace. There's that great opening sentence, there once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrubb, and he almost deserved it. But Eustace is just like Edmund, just a complete pill. Some of you would not want to be around. And he falls into a trap because when he's on this enchanted island, he comes into a dragon's lair and he's very greedy. And he sees all of this gold and money and jewelry lying around. And he's like, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And he's trying to figure out how to get more and more and more of it, and he like puts on a lot of it because he thinks he can carry more if he's wearing some of it. And eventually he falls into this enchanted sleep, and when he wakes up, he has become a dragon. The rest of the story talks about how Aslan, the great lion, saves him, but we're not going to talk about that part. So Lewis, in that book, says, most of us know what we should expect to find in a dragon's lair, but as I said before, Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. And again, this is one of those things, I don't know if you have gone through the children's bookshelves lately in a bookstore, but there are all of these baby Einstein things and all this stuff where you're trying to like load up your baby with all of this factual material about things. And we're leaving out the fairy tales and the wonder. There is this great quotation from Charles Dickens. One quick little plug here. If you've never seen A Christmas Carol at the Dock Street Theater, buy tickets and go. It is really, really, really good. But this is from Dickens' book, Bleak House. During the whole time consumed in the slow growth of this family tree, the house of Smallweed, always early to go out and late to marry, has strengthened itself and its practical character, has discarded all amusements, discountenanced all storybooks, fairy tales, fictions, and fables, and banished all levities whatsoever. Hence, the gratifying fact that it has had no child born to it, and that the complete little men and women whom it has produced have been observed to bear a likeness to old monkeys with something depressing on their minds. And what Dickens is saying here is that when you leave out the wonder of childhood and you leave out stories that fire the imagination, you end up with little men and little women who are like old depressed monkeys, subhuman. The part of our humanity, part of our being made in the image of God, is having our imaginations fired and full of wonder. And then this is another great quotation. I think it is possible that by confining your child to blameless stories of child life in which nothing at all alarming ever happens, you would fail to banish the terrors and would succeed in banishing all that can ennoble them or make them endurable. For in the fairy tales, side by side with the terrible figures, we find the immemorial comforters and protectors, the radiant ones. And the terrible figures are not merely terrible, but sublime. It would be nice if no little boy in bed, hearing or thinking he hears a sound, were ever at all frightened. But if he is going to be frightened, I think it better that he should think of giants and dragons than merely of burglars. And I think St. George or any bright champion in armor is better comfort than the idea of the police. And he builds on the same theme. Those who say that children must not be frightened may mean two things. They may mean that we should not do anything likely to give the child those haunting, disabling, pathological fears against which ordinary courage is helpless, in fact, phobias. His mind must, if possible, be kept clear of things he can't bear to think of. Or they may mean that we must try to keep out of his mind the knowledge that he is born into a world of death, violence, wounds, adventure, heroism and cowardice, good and evil. If they mean the first, I agree with them, but not if they mean the second. The second would indeed be to give children a false impression and feed them on escapism in the bad sense. There is something ludicrous in the idea of so educating a generation which is born to the atomic bomb. Since it is so likely they will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, you are making their destiny not brighter, but darker. And part of what Lewis is getting at here is that these classic stories, whether they're fairy tales or things like The Wind in the Willows or A Wrinkle in Time or whatever it might be, that in all of those stories, there's a battle of good and evil, and the evil people are nasty, and they are presented as nasty and repulsive and designed to be, you're afraid of them. But they're also in those stories, besides the evil, fearsome people, they're also the great champions, the knights in shining armor, the wonderfully powerful wizards who come in and can make everything right. And the glorious thing about those is that you see over and over and over again, good triumphing over evil. And that when children choose to do the right thing and they put themselves in the hands of the champion, something glorious happens. And it's such a far cry from those kinds of stories where you're on the edge of your seat about what's going to happen, who's going to win the battle, from that to something like Captain Underpants. I mean, it's just pitiful. And so part of what Lewis is advocating for is reading good stories. And I would suggest to you that we are in a national crisis about this right now. One of the things that has happened is that children are not read to in the way that they used to be. Children are not reading in the way that they used to be. And when they are reading, very often what they're reading is schlock. It is stuff that is laden with political agendas, where people are trying to make points politically or political correctness with the books that their children have around the house. All of those kinds of things, instead of filling children's minds with the glory of the quest, the glory of and beauty of wonder and these, you know, tall mountains and quests and maidens to be rescued and all of these kinds of things that used to be part and parcel of what it meant to be a child. But most children today grow up completely absent that. And this is one of the reasons that these Narnia stories are so awesome in the fullest sense of that, because they've got everything that you could want in the fairy tale way, but they also have got it within a Christian framework. So I cannot commend, if you have children or grandchildren, getting these Narnia books into their lives is something that I think is really important. So I want to just close by using the song we listened to as we came in as an example. One of the things that I love about the band U2 is that the lead singer who writes most of the words, Bono, is someone who has very publicly professed his Christian faith. And he and I would probably not agree on every aspect of doctrine, but he has been very public about the fact that he loves Jesus. And so one of the things that he does in so many of his songs is he tells stories, and those stories draw people in, people that would never hear this kind of thing normally, because, you know, U2 is a rock band. But he uses these stories to tell truth. And very often he incorporates scripture. And I want to just read the first stanzas of this. Where I came from, there were no hills at all. The land was flat, the highways straight and wide. My brother and I would drive for hours, like years instead of days, our faces as pale as the dirty snow. Once I knew there was a love divine, then came a time I thought it knew me not. Who can forgive? Forgiveness where forgiveness is not. Only the lamb as white as snow. And then at the very end, as boys we would go hunting in the woods to sleep the night, shooting out the stars. Now the wolves are every passing stranger, every face we cannot know. If only a heart could be as white as snow. And one of the things that you see in this song is this longing. This longing to find that lamb white as snow, that longing for the heart to be pure, to be forgiven, All of those longings are expressed in this song, and anyone that has even a modicum of acquaintance with Christianity immediately knows who the Lamb, white as snow, is representing. So all of that to say, stories matter. The stories that are being read matter. The stories that we're reading even as adults matter. And we need to be better stewards of the ability that we've been given to read and to wonder, because God can use that to help draw us not only closer to Him, but for us to be lights in the midst of a dark world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift and beauty of these books that Lewis has written. Lord, we thank you for all of those beautiful stories that are out there that reflect the truth, beauty, and goodness of your creation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to figure out how, in the midst of a culture that is running 100 miles an hour away from this kind of good literature and storytelling, that you would help us figure out how we can bring that back in a way that helps point people not only to good story, but to the truth of the gospel, to the Lamb as white as snow, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight and pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you do not know before you go home.